We thank you, Lord, that whether we're in physical proximity to one another or separated in our own homes, that we are one in the Lord. And we thank you that we have a small group here today, and we ask that you would use this moment in our lives to work your will in us, give us faith to believe your word, and give us understanding to see what it's really saying. Bless those here in the sanctuary, and bless those who are participating by their computers. Again, Holy Spirit, bind us together as one and give us grace. Amen. This is the 91st Psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you may not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. The word of the Lord. Looking at the book of Psalms this year, this summer, and this time around, because we've had other times around looking at the Psalms, but this particular study has us focused on the way the book of Psalms was compiled. And we think of David as the author of the Psalms. In truth, he wrote about half of them, but he didn't write the book of Psalms. That was collated later on in history, probably centuries after David lived. And we're asking, in what order were those Psalms put together? Was it just that there were a bunch of papers lying around and they scooped them up and said, this is the order we'll go with, we'll divide it up into five sections? Or was there some method behind that attempt, and were they put together according to themes? And we're saying, yes, it's the latter. They were collated very carefully. And if you take the five themes of the five books, it creates a kind of storyline, a narrative arc that tells the history of God's mission to planet Earth. This psalm comes from the fourth book of Psalms. And the theme of that book is maturation. Devastation, the third book, leading to maturation. Israel had been devastated when they saw the Babylonian Empire come against them. And Babylon destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. They collapsed just like the Jericho walls. They then destroyed the city, and they took captive some 20,000 people, put them on a forced march, and took them all the way to the capital city of Babylon, where they held that 20,000 people in captivity for some 70 years. And you might expect that kind of national trauma to leave a nation in the dust, never to revive. But at the end of Jerusalem and Israel seeing their capital city, their temple destroyed, all these people taken away, there was a kind of resurrection. And rather than destroy the nation and the church, the exile turned out to actually grow up the church, mature the church. If you say, well, in what way did they mature? I can tell you at least one thing. Gross idolatry was basically eradicated from Israel after that. And by the time Jesus Christ starts his ministry, there's no more gross idolatry, which is a surprise to us because that really was the perennial difficulty of the Old Testament church. They kept turning to statues that they made with their own hands, and by the time Jesus comes, that's over. Now again, there was mental idolatry going on then, and there is in our own lives now, but gross idolatry was done away with. The church, through exile, matured. Last week, the fourth book opened up with a psalm, Psalm 90, written by Moses, God's man. It's a heavy meditation, a kind of dark meditation on the passing of time and change and death. And then this week, the second introductory psalm in the fourth book of maturation. The second psalm is not about death, but about life, about God's protection, about God giving security to his people and inspiring courage in them. The 91st Psalm is a favorite of many people. It's right up there with the 23rd Psalm. It's full of encourage, stress on that word, courage, encouragement in the midst of anxiety. And this psalm advances the theme of this fourth book by showing that the church, little by little, is maturing, is learning. That even if God takes us through deep pain and distress, he can be used to bring beauty out of ashes. He can be trusted to make this difficulty into a liberating force in the lives of his people, no longer children tossed here and there by every wind of teaching. This psalm is a psalm of orientation. In other words, it's giving us a reason to face life in a kind of stance or taking a kind of posture. This psalm opens up for us an attitude, a perspective, an orientation toward life. It is a psalm built on the grammar of grace. And if you've never heard that phrase before, let me explain a little bit what I mean by that. In the grammar of grace, the indicative verb, which is the word that indicates, indicative, it indicates what is, what God is and what God has done. The indicative verb comes first, and it forms the basis for the imperative verb. The imperative is what we ought to do. First, God tells us what he is, what he has done, and then he says, because of that, you can respond, and this is what you should do. And in this particular psalm, the grammar plays out by saying, God is the indicative, God is the protector, and therefore, you will not be afraid. It's not even an imperative. It doesn't say you should not be afraid. It says you will not be afraid. It's like the indicative built on the indicative. What God has done, God is a protector. Because he is, you will not be afraid. Verse 5. How is anxiety converted into maturity and confidence? It's really the question that we want to ask today. And I hope it's a question that you're asking yourself. How can my anxiety be converted, be transformed into confidence and into maturity? To do that, we have to, number one, recognize the opposition. Number two, receive the promise. And number three, navigate the nuance. Let me say it again. If you want to see anxiety converted into maturity and confidence in your life, you have to recognize the opposition, receive the promise, and navigate the nuance. And I'll explain that when we get to it. You know, many people have said that we are living in the age of anxiety. Anxiety is like a scourge on our society at this time. Maybe one discovery we've made through the recent unrest in our nation and through this pandemic situation is that modern Americans are an anxious people. And because we are an anxious people, we're reactive. A book written in 1996 by a rabbi named Edwin H. Friedman is called A Failure of Nerve. And in that book, which I've only become acquainted with in the last couple of weeks, I heard about it on a podcast and I've been reading some critiques and book reviews on the book. I haven't read the book myself, but I feel like I have because I've read so many summaries about it. And apparently the book's getting some new interest, even though Friedman himself died in the same year the book was published, but a lot of people are saying that he was almost like a prophet in our culture. And in the book, Friedman charges that our society is characterized by what he calls unhealthy emotional systems. It's called family systems theory. And one way we know that we're living in this kind of cultural environment is that more and more, instead of our culture pursuing adventure and discovery, our culture rather is pursuing ever greater safety and certainty, which both are elusive. And after offering five proofs of this unhealthy societal and emotional environment, Friedman warns that these characteristics of emotional regression, where we are withdrawing into ourselves, where we're playing it safe, that this kind of emotional environment perverts growth toward cultural maturity. There's our word, maturity, the theme of the fourth book in the Psalms. We are, as a society, not growing in maturity that leads to personal discipline and self-control. It leads to the ability to identify and move toward better character, the ability to embrace challenges as a society and respond constructively, the ability to show patience in allowing time for growth, you know, setting a course and pursuing that trajectory for a long period of time, whether the results appear quickly or not. And that kind of society is not leading to the preservation both of individuality and togetherness. And we are, according to Friedman, 1996, by the way, we are the society of anxiety and reactive, and our reflexive response toward difficulty is to play it safe. And one wonders why we are, as a society, so anxious. Why are we so afraid? And how would the 91st Psalm answer that question? If you could only see the opposition that you are facing as a human being, according to this psalm, you would be much, much more afraid and anxious than you already are. That's the 91st Psalm's answer. The Bible is utterly realistic. The whole Bible, the 91st Psalm, is not going to come along and say, in the light of the opposition that faces you as a human being, you can get by if you just put your mind to it, just really own up to it, face it, and you'll succeed. The Bible is not going to say, man, you can do anything you put your mind to, anything you've ever dreamed. Just apply yourself. Just dig deep. Girl, wash your face. You know that book? Be optimistic. Winners never quit. Quitters never win. The glass is half full. Don't go to the dark side. Don't consider all your the opposition. It's not the approach the Bible will take. See, before telling us why to be optimistic, the Bible and this psalm is going to have us take a hard look at the opposition that actually faces us, because if you could see the depth of this opposition, you'd realize immediately that you cannot willpower your way through this. You cannot depend on yourself. In the 91st Psalm, I counted it this week. There are at least 12 metaphors or symbols for the deadly forces that threaten us as human beings and as children of God. Most of them are the kind of evils or troubles or ills that just sort of come out of nowhere. You can't even really prepare yourself for these. They're forces that can come on anyone. The young and the old, the strong and the weak. This psalm will use all this poetic language, but it all points to the real dangers that threaten hard to bring us down, as that psalm or as that hymn sings. For instance, the snare of the trapper. You're just minding your own business. You're just working your job, collecting your pay. Believe you're riding down the highway, when in fact, you're slip-sliding away. You know that song? You're just doing your work, and all of a sudden, it snaps on you, a trap, and you are ensnared. And using that metaphor, what do you suppose that this writer, this poet, has in mind? Well, it could be a person you don't even know about, a person who's out to get you. Could be a life-controlling sin or habit or addiction. And before you realize it, you're dependent on that process or that thing, that substance. And soon you lose your freedom. A trap. Verse 3, a deadly pestilence. I don't think I really have to talk about that. Do I? Because we are living in the world right now where we are facing a deadly pestilence, a pandemic. But if the trapper's snare was a metaphor, maybe this also is a metaphor. A spiritual and psychological dis-ease that is facing you. Goes on, verse 5, the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day. Verse 6, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, the destruction that lays waste at noon. I mean, man, this is getting to sound like a science fiction movie. Again, at least 12 separate metaphors, symbols, or images of the things in life that whether you recognize them or not, they are out to get you. And then all this battle imagery. 1,000 may fall at your side. 10,000 at your right hand. You might think to yourself, what am I in a battle? Well, maybe that saying that we use is truer than we think. You know the saying? Be kind to every person you meet because everyone is fighting a hard battle. Maybe it's true. I've shared before, some Episcopalian friends of mine say, when we look out as ministers on the congregation, we figure if anyone is here on a Sunday morning, they probably had to crawl across glass to get here. Because everyone is fighting a hard battle. And if this picture in the 91st Psalm is accurate, no wonder people are anxious. And yet this is the Bible's way, not to hide the things that stand against us, but to give us this real and unvarnished view of life on a fallen planet. Think of the way St. Paul does it with the young Christians at Ephesus. How he describes our spiritual situation, and it turns out to be much worse than we possibly imagined. He starts off at the very bottom. You know, usually if you're describing something that's really terrible, you work your way up to get the really worst thing that could happen would be to die. He starts off with dying. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the power or the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's a horrible picture, spiritually speaking, of human life. Begins with death. Like we're dead inside until God makes us alive. But then it gets worse. We're dead, but we're like walking dead. You were walking in this sin in which you formerly walked. And we're surrounded by others. You know the Aerosmith song, Walk This Way? We're surrounded by others who walk this way so that we never even question our choices. If it ever comes into my mind, should I even be living this way? We simply have to look around and everyone else is living this way. I guess it's the way to go. And then a reference to the prince of the power of the air. It's like this character, shadowy character, this unseen force who's somehow affecting the public mood, the air that we breathe. And I want to ask you who are here in the sanctuary today, do you ever feel that? You ever feel this cloak kind of descending inexplicably down on you? The stalking sense of oppression? You ever going through your day and someone, loved one, says to you, are you okay? You don't seem like yourself today. And you realize, like out of nowhere, I don't really know what happened. I don't really know what it is. But my mood just descended like a cloak came down on me. You know, the Bible, the Old Testament, what we call the Hebrew Bible, was also translated into Greek. And at the time of Jesus Christ, many people were reading that Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint translates verse 6 in these words, and the evil spirit at noonday. And you know, the ancient rabbis believed that this particular passage was descriptive of the demonic world. And they really had these like out of control imaginations. So some of the rabbis would actually speculate as to what the demons look like. And this is what one of the writers said about the noonday demon. He's full of eyes, scales, and hair. Whoever looks at him falls dead. You can say, man, that's, I don't see that in the passage. But again, they were speculating and thinking along those lines. This passage, the 91st Psalm, has a real tradition around the exorcism ministry of the church. One of my good friends told me that where he grew up, whenever there was an exorcism service, the 91st Psalm would be opened up at the front of the sanctuary. And I always think as I read this passage, for all that it says about what's against me, it doesn't even really talk to me about what I've always thought to be my worst enemy. Let me read a little poem that my daughter Hannah shared with me a while back. My mother always told me no monster lived beneath my bed, but she had failed to warn me. It laid on top of it instead. You get it? That we can be the villains in our own story. Sometimes of all the things that are facing us, the worst villain in the whole story is me, myself. And you see, if we were to see this beautiful poem like the ancient rabbis did, like many in the church history have seen it, as having to do with the unseen world of evil spirits, even if we discount the overactive imagination of the ancient rabbis, maybe we would still be on the right track to see this having to do with the demonic world if we only recognize that this psalm is also quoted in that context in the New Testament. It's quoted by someone who you would never imagine quoted scripture. It's quoted by the devil himself. When the embodiment of Israel showed up on the stage of history, Israel personified in one person, Yeshua the Messiah, the fulfillment of Israel. When this man comes, he comes as the obedient Adam, he comes as the perfect son that Israel never was. And when Jesus Christ is baptized at the start of his public ministry, The crowd hears a voice come out of heaven, the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the third person of the Trinity shows up. The Spirit leads Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. Because Jesus is the micro Israel. He's all of Israel condensed down into one person. And Jesus, the micro Israel, spends not 40 years in the wilderness like the macro Israel, but spends 40 days in the wilderness, the miniature of Israel. And Mark tells us that Satan tempted him for 40 days, and Jesus was with the wild beasts. Matthew and Luke tell us that the perfect Son, the true Israel, Jesus Christ, in that 40-day period, was tempted, fasting as he was, tempted to turn stones into bread by the devil. And Jesus answered the devil using the words from Deuteronomy, which were Israel's wandering in the wilderness 40 days, to show once again that he is the fulfillment of Israel. And he says to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then a second temptation. Jesus Christ is shown the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says to him, you can have all these kingdoms right now if you will just simply bow down and worship me. A shortcut to the crown that goes around the cross. And Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy again, the wilderness wandering, says, you shall not worship anyone but the Lord your God. And finally, the third temptation, Satan takes Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the highest point on the temple. And he says, right now, in front of everyone, throw yourself down. And when they see that you do not die, it'll all be over. And you'll have everything that you came to secure for yourself. Another shortcut. And then the devil, in order to tempt Jesus even more, quotes the 91st Psalm. He will command his angels concerning you and will guard you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And quoting from the wilderness wanderings again, Jesus answers him and says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then we read, and when the devil had finished every temptation, he left Jesus until an opportune time. And of course, that opportune time did come. And Jesus was defeated, put on the cross, hung on the cursed tree. And it was as if on the cursed cross, in the midst of his own defeat, that Jesus was saying to the enemy through his own parched lips, devil, you should have quoted the next verse in the 91st Psalm as well, where it says, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample down. You know, Satan is described in the Bible as a roaring lion. He's called the serpent and the dragon, and here from the cross, Jesus tramples him down. By defeat, he defeats the enemy. And in that act, Jesus Christ, the true and perfect Son, the true Israel, on the cross, it's as if he opens his wings over us and becomes for us our refuge and our fortress. It says in the Greek version, he shall overshadow you with his shoulders, and you shall trust under his wings. His truth shall cover you like a shield. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you. You know, there's a strange and wonderful place in the Old Testament, book of 2 Kings chapter 6. And in this scene, the prophet Elisha is on a mountain. He's looking down over the plains as an army of Aramean enemies come against the city of the Israelites. And they come with this immense army, and they are circling the city just to inspire anxiety and fear in the city before they destroy the city and crush it. And the servant of Elisha is watching the whole thing take place, and he turns to his master, the prophet, and says, "Sir, we are toast." That's my paraphrase of the Hebrew. "We got nothing." And Elisha answers, quote, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And I think probably the servant looked at him and said in King James English, "Sir, thou hast spent too much time in the sun, because there's no army there. We got no army. We got no defense. We got nothing." And then the next verse. "Then Elijah prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open my servant's eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." In other words, Elisha routinely saw into the spiritual world. He saw that when God is called Lord Sabaoth, that is, the Lord of hosts, more accurately translated, the Lord of heaven's armies, Elisha could actually see the armies of angels. There's war in the heavenlies. I know we're going about our lives and we don't think anything's going on around us, but there's something going on around us. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. It says that on the cross, he made an open display of the unseen powers of evil and triumphed over them through the cross for us. You may wonder, as you think about this psalm in relation to our current cultural moment, does this psalm really guarantee that Christians won't get the coronavirus? It says no deadly pestilence. And I've had Christians tell me, "I'm not going to wear a mask. I'm not going to stay socially distanced. Christians can't get the coronavirus." I've literally heard that from people. Does this psalm guarantee that we will not get into auto accidents? That we will not get cancer? That we will all live to be really, really old? And of course, you know that the truth of this psalm is presented in the tension of larger biblical truth. Like when Jesus Christ comes in his inaugural speech and he says of God, he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Or this tension that's provided for us in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus promises his followers that you will all face persecution, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of me. And then in the very next verse it says this, "Yet not a hair on your head will perish." You say, "Well, wait a minute. How am I going to be put to death, but not a hair on my head will perish? You see, this is the nuance we have to navigate. This is my third point and final. And isn't Jesus really saying in this tension, even if you die, even if you're betrayed by your parents or your children or your brother or sister, and the worst thing that planet Earth can afford happens to you, you die, you must know that I am your defender, and the new person that I am making you to be, the true you, will never be harmed. In fact, you are so secure in what I have done for you that in a sense, you're really already there, seated with Christ in heavenly places, seated at my table in an eternal celebration." And you see, the key for us is that if we could see the spiritual opposition that faces us on a daily basis, the war in the heavenlies that's going on all around us, if we could really see it, we would never get out of bed. Cheer up. It's much worse than you think it is. And the key is not to ignore it, not to just close your eyes and say, puppies and kittens, puppies and kittens, puppies and kittens. The key is to have our eyes not shut, but wide open like Elisha's servant. It's what the Apostle Paul prayed for the young Christians in Ephesus. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, so that you would know what is the hope of his calling and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, and that you would see Christ seated in the heavenly places far above all demonic rule and power and dominion. Look, let me ask you the question I asked at the start of the sermon. What converts anxiety into maturity, stability, courage, and joy? And the answer is not to close our eyes, but to open them. To see this world with devils filled and the right man who is on our side, the man of God's own choosing, Lord Sabaoth, his name, the Lord of hosts. Did you know that his name, the name of Jesus Christ, is literally the final word in the 91st Psalm in the Hebrew language? I will satisfy him with long life and let him see my salvation, which in Hebrew is my Yeshua. Yeshua, the name of Jesus, literally means salvation, and that's the word used here. You see, if I'm seeing him, I will let him see my Yeshua. If I'm seeing him, the one who saves us from evil, it leads me to abide under his shadow, abide in the shadow of the cross, to hide myself in him, to know that I have something far better than positive thinking or willpower, because positive thinking and willpower is not going to sustain me in this heavenly war. I have something better than puppies and kittens. I have a champion who is the victor for me and who holds me. And looking at him turns anxiety into adventure, security, courage, maturity, and joy. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize, at least to some degree, that we live at a very anxious moment in an otherwise anxious age, and yet an age that really fails to see how dire the situation is, fails to see the war in the heavenlies. And so, Father, we pray, counter to our age, that we would look away from ourselves, that we would not seek to create our own safety or our own certainty, but that we would look to him alone who can save us in this heavenly war, and that we would camp out in the foot of the cross under his mighty shoulders and rely completely on him who is our refuge and our fortress. It's in his name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, as you find your seats as we begin for our Q&A session just shortly after our service here. For those of you who are in the sanctuary and for those of you at home, we are continuing to hold these as we kind of get an extra bit of time to be able to process what we've heard and ask some questions and be able to take some questions for those of you who would like to. If you would like to submit a question, you can do so by going on to the feed, either on Facebook Live or on YouTube, and you can submit a question there, and we'll try our best to filter those and get them here. But we are continuing through this series in the Psalms that we've been looking at this summer, and today we come to perhaps one of the most famous Psalms, as you mentioned, that is familiar to us, that we probably read or have called upon in different times, particularly maybe different times of difficulty where we're looking forward to God's help. So one of the things I thought that you brought up very early, and I think it's such an important thing for us to ask some questions about and focus on, is this cultural age that we currently live on, this age of anxiety that you mentioned, and how we can convert this anxiety to maturity or to stability. And I'm just curious how maybe this particular age stacks up to past ages, even in American society, where there were anxious times or anxious moments. And is there anything from those previous times that may kind of impact us, or we could think about bringing into this moment, that maybe we've lost a bit of, or something that's happening now that may further be contributing to this anxious age?
Ooh, I think I mean, just by way of comparison, we talk about the World War II generation and we call them the greatest generation.
Yeah.
And yet you see some of the trials that they face, they seem to kind of dwarf the problems that we face, but they seem to have a greater poise, or, you know, I'm sure they had shortcomings and we have other strengths that they didn't have, but I don't want to be nostalgic, really. I think, too, the speed of change, we're not really geared up for it. I think the, you know, having a constant news cycle right in your hand, I think that kind of contributes to it. I'm not trying to be a Luddite and say that technology should be all rejected, but I do think this is a kind of burden that we bear, and it's squeezing the anxiety out of us.
Yeah, I often think if one of the things that previous generations had a real sense of, perhaps more than we do currently in our culture, is kind of this communal fabric where there was a forced communication, a forced communal life, whereas now there is such an emphasis on the individual experience and the individual life, and we're allowed to be able to function as individuals so much more freely than we were in previous generations. And I think one of the really interesting things that you mentioned was how this tends to lead us to be less adventurous. Your exact thing you said was, I think this came from Friedman's book perhaps, where we now pursue safety and certainty over adventure and discovery. And I thought that was so powerful. I think about young people today, it's very interesting. There's a lot of studies about teenagers and young people, how right now they are, there's a lot of good things that they're not engaging in certain activities, that maybe like smoking cigarettes and drinking alcohol, the numbers are way down for young, but there's also things that are way down, like kids are waiting a lot longer to get their driver's license, they're living at home longer, all these different things that are kind of brought about by perhaps a culture that, you know, it's shifted, it's changed. And so because we can live functionally on these devices, I see this a lot with younger people, my age and younger, that we're growing kind of inward when young people should be at the stage of life, perhaps when they're being the most adventurous, when they're going out to risk, we're actually being tempted to kind of stay in and not risk.
Yeah,
I think that brings up a lot of interesting points about the Christian life, too. We don't just want to be not anxious. We want to be courageous people, you know, who go out into the world and really see God's covering over us as our confidence to be able to go out. A couple other questions just that come from the text that I thought were really interesting. Could you say a little bit more about how we could see, I thought this was really wonderful, that in this interaction between Jesus and the devil, in the temptation in Psalm 91, how we can see, or other places in the scripture where we see Jesus as kind of the micro Israel or the representative of Israel. I thought that was a really wonderful image and thought. But are there other places where that really comes out to be clear?
Yeah, I think Matthew 2 quotes I think it's Hosea, or I think I have that wrong, Haggai, where it says Jesus' family knew that he was in danger, and so they took him into Egypt. And then he came out of Egypt when Joseph got word that the Herod had died, and it says this was to fulfill the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, clearly in the prophet, if you read it, it's referring to Israel, but here it's referring specifically to Jesus, as if he is Israel, you know. And the prophet, Matthew, just quotes that, you know, right offhand, as if he, of course, looks at Jesus as the true Israel. Or what about all those statements, the I am statements in John? I am the true vine. What's that about? Well, Israel was the vine. Isaiah chapter 5, I took out of Egypt a vine and I transplanted it. That's God speaking. And then Jesus says, I am the vine, abide in me. Like, isn't there a land that we invite, you know, abide in? He says, I am the land, you know, abide in me. I'm the perfect Israel. So those are just a couple of places that come to mind.
Yeah, and then when we start to turn the attention of the psalm and the sermon to the more opportune time that the devil finds to tempt Jesus or to bring his power against Jesus is the cross. And I love the picture of the arms stretched out, right? Mm-hmm. Kind of getting us to think about the wings of the Father covering over us in Psalm 91. But that in that moment, Jesus becomes, right, the true Israel who you mentioned this by defeat.
Yeah.
Jesus defeats the enemy. And this will transition to the last kind of question I want to ask, but what else is there for us as we look upon Jesus as the one who defeats the enemy? By his defeat, he defeats the enemy. How should that inform the way we go about our everyday life that may lead us from anxiety to maturity? That actually Jesus' defeat defeats the enemy, and that changes the way we live our daily life.
Right, like we don't always have to win an argument or whatever. Driving is a different thing. I always have to win driving, but we can be less competitive, more cooperative people. We don't have to, you know, you can take apologetics classes in seminary or college and you can learn how to win an argument, but do we really want to win the argument or win the man, you know, win the person? And I think sometimes, personally, I've been so fixated on winning the argument that I'm less interested in, you know, dying to myself, listening to the other person, and winning him or her by love rather than intellectual domination, you know, kind of thing. So I think that's one thing that, you know, even with the culture wars in our day, we've put together political action committees and tried to dominate. You know, we've tried to say, no, we're actually the majority, the moral majority, and we're going to, you know, assert ourselves and win. I'm not sure that's really won the day or able to win the day. It's really J.I. Packer, great evangelical theologian, recently died in the last week. That was my Facebook profile picture, if you missed that. And he wrote a little book toward the end of his life called Weakness is the Way. One of our elders loved it so much, I think he bought a copy for all the elders. Weakness is the Way. And I think, you know, just to constantly tell people, look, I'm weak. I need a crutch. You know, I need more than a crutch. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Yeah. I can't win the spiritual battle. I can't be good enough or moral enough. I need Jesus to do it for me, so.
Which is really interesting because one of the kind of modern objections to Christianity is, isn't religion and Christianity just a crutch
yeah.
for people? Like, isn't it just a way, something they can lean on that doesn't allow them to maybe achieve their own
right.
potential? And when in fact we're saying, well, yes, exactly, and more so.
Yeah, and yet what we want to say is, no, it's not a crutch. It's yeah. it's a historical
yeah, it's
reality,
vague,
whatever. Yeah. But it's a crutch too. You know, yeah, I mean, it's more than a crutch. It's a stretcher. You know.
Towards the end of your sermon, you brought up the Old Testament story of Elisha looking out at the hills and his servant being overwhelmed by the odds, and then his prayer to to God, would you allow, please open the eyes of my servant so he could see what is truly here, what is truly happening. As we enter and continue to live through this moment and live through this age in which we're all very anxious, what a great prayer, right? Lord, open my eyes so that I see you clearly. I thought about another book. It's a wonderful book. I think there's a paperback version of it coming out later this year, but it's called Following Jesus in the Culture of Fear, which is by an author named Scott Bader Say. And he really traces back some of our current modern fears to, of course, the other huge moment that we have, at least in my life, lived through 9/11. And he raises this example of, you know, before 9/11, travel was something that everyone looked forward to. It was like a joy. You'd go to the airport. It was something that you like were excited for. You know, you go, the experience of getting on a plane was fun and all that. Well, post 9/11, all that changed. Because of the situation of terror and airplanes in particular, now when you go to get on an airplane, it's not a fun experience at all. I mean, it's security upon security. You're taking your shoes off. You're taking your belt. I mean, all this process. And what he talks about is that instantaneously, you are moved to kind of be fearful.
Yeah.
It has this subconscious play on you to think that the world is a threat to me.
Yeah.
And he talks about all these ways that was a move. Of course, we want to be safe. We want to be secure. But in those movements, we exchange our sense of adventure. We exchange our sense of
liberty,
yeah. Whatever it may be. So when it comes to having our eyes wide open in the world, it doesn't mean that we don't take the threats seriously. We have our eyes wide open. There are threats. We probably should be very safe when it comes
we
to
wear, getting, we wear seatbelts.
That's right. We should be very safe when we get on an airplane. But it doesn't mean we need to create or live in a state of fear.
Yeah.
And we've created a culture of fear. So the last question really is, I mean, how can we live with our eyes open right now, which recognizes the problems? We talked about the unrest in our country. We talked about, you know, the virus. But we live as people who believe that Jesus has defeated our greatest enemy. So we open our eyes, but we live with freedom and joy and not fear.
Yeah. I think being really fixated on the gospel, you know, fixated on the fact that God can turn the worst thing that ever happened on planet Earth was the rejection of God himself in the person of Jesus. And that's the worst thing that ever took place in history. And God actually planned that out to bring good out of it. It says that in Peter's Pentecost sermon. Just a quick story. I found this in Sinclair Ferguson's book called The Christian Life. And he talks about the need to actually study the scriptures and to develop teaching and doctrine. And he says there was a riot taking place. This must have been in like early 1900s. And it was in an American city. I don't know where the riot took place, but people were running around, they were screaming, gunshots, some of the stuff like we're seeing in Portland right now. And everybody's running, and these two guys are facing each other, and they're walking past each other on a sidewalk. And both got about five steps past the other and stopped, and both turned around at the same time and looked at each other. And they walked back toward one another, and the first guy looked at the second guy and says, "What is man's chief end?" And the other guy said, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." And he said, "I could tell by the look in your eyes you were a catechism man." And just that sense of, you know, this is what God is doing in the world. You know, there was a creation, there was a fall, there was redemption, and there will be a consummation. And we're moving in that story. And I think it equips us, if we can fixate on it, with an uncanny sense of security and sober-mindedness. Not serious, over-serious. We can be joyous and playful And I think that's another thing that Friedman points out. Playfulness yeah. is on the decline. You see it in children and in other situations. So anyway, I hope that's helpful.
Excellent. Well, I'm going to read one question here that came through from Nathan, and then we'll end. The question is, Ben Franklin was quoted as saying, any society that gives up a little bit liberty to gain a little security will deserve neither and lose both. Is this applicable here, or is that just an Americanism?
Yeah, I mean, I agree with it, and I think it's, I don't want to sound sectarian or, you know, right-wing, right, really. But I do think, you know, the right wing is saying we're so ready to give up our liberties in order to have safety. And I have to say, I do agree with that. I think there's something to that. But again, there's just such a proliferation of safety measures, whether it's in your driving, in the way you're yeah. being transported by airplanes or your home security systems or whatever. You can see this multiplication, and you see people on Facebook whining about it sometimes, like people that are my age and you know our age.
Yeah, yeah.
And some people are just afraid of getting old. You know, I mean, just but you see people, you know, they're whining about the millennials or whatever. In my day, we didn't wear seatbelts. Our parents smoked when they were pregnant. You know, and yeah. drank whiskey, or whatever. We walked uphill in the snow to school and. The truth is, though, I think, you know, and again, nothing against the millennials, but where you can see this progression towards safety, yeah. safety, and
anxiety. At the same anxiety. Time, though, those people who often say that's how they grew up are becoming more and more restrictive with
yeah,
their kids.
That's right. That's
and
right.
their grandkids, which yeah. is a really interesting development.
Yes,
because
yes.
we'll say, oh, well, when I was younger, we did this and we did that, but I don't want my kids to have any kind of freedom like that. And so I think that's what's, you know, these things play an impact on the way we parent, the way we grandparent, all of that. And, you know, my heart for young people is particularly that we would begin to kind of rediscover a sense of adventure and freedom to go out to build the kingdom of God,
yeah.
you know, in new ways and in different ways. And I think, unfortunately, the individualism that we're afforded by technology just works against that.
Yeah.
You know, it really does.
And the news cycle, yeah. you know, people have talked about that. I think when we watch the news, we do have to be aware that the news is meant to be sensational so that we'll keep tuned in. And so that tends to fan, you know, fears into flame too. So.
Good. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we'll look forward to doing this again in the coming weeks. But thanks for joining us if you're here in person to worship with us and at home. Please stay connected at parkroadpres.org. We'll look forward to the month of August coming soon and hopefully seeing more of you gather with us, but we're looking forward to that. So have a great week, and we'll see you again soon. Thanks.